I hope you're encouraged to see how many times the Apostle Peter needs to be told everything. If you go back and reread that, everything that happened there for Peter, he got told three times in varying ways, which is heartening for me because the outline that you should have got on the way in is essentially the same outline, just with the title and the passage change that we've used two or three times in this series, because we're just asking the same questions of the passage each time, and it's making it clearer for my brain. I hope it's making things clearer for your brain. Let me start with a little quote from Through the Looking Glass, a little Alice in Wonderland thing. "There's glory for you," said Humpty Dumpty. "I don't know what you mean by glory," Alice said. Humpty Dumpty smiled contemptuously. "Of course you don't, not until I tell you. What I meant by glory is, there's a nice knockdown argument for you." Alice objected. "Glory doesn't mean a nice knockdown argument." Humpty said in a rather scornful tone, "When I use a word, it means just what I choose it to mean, neither more nor less." Friends, glory is one of those words that we have lots of different ideas on, and it's easy to come and fill it with what we mean. What we need to do is go and have a look, and what does the Bible have to say? Christian publishers often illustrate glory as sunsets over mountain lakes. If you go and look up pictures of the temple or the tabernacle or the most holy place, I think we've pointed them out in some of these series, it's always got this ray of light shining down on the place of the presence of God. Well, we come to the end of Exodus chapter 40, and it's a section full of glory, a glory-full section. It's like when we get here to those last few verses, this glorious spectacle is to be a reward. You know? Through 13 long, tedious descriptions of this tent, this tabernacle, what it's to look like and then how we go about building it, you've made it. And in Exodus 40, the tabernacle is completed. It's consecrated to the Lord's service. That detailed set of divine instructions for setting up the tabernacle, the detailed description of how Israel carried it out, it's completed. And so verse 33, if you still got your Bibles open in Exodus 40, verse 33 says, "So Moses finished the work." It's done. If you read chapter 40, I'm actually surprised that it's not followed by "just as the Lord commanded Moses." Because from verse 16 of chapter 40, the actual putting together of the tabernacle, and from 16 to 33, what's that, 17, 18 verses, eight times there's reference to "just as the Lord commanded Moses." There is a big obedience thing coming here. At every step, Moses finished the work just as the Lord commanded him. Then, verse 34, "the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." I'm in two minds as to whether this feels like a climax or an anticlimax. The book of Exodus, much of it's like a bit of a Hollywood blockbuster, isn't it? You've got the burning bush that speaks and doesn't burn up. You've got the plagues before Pharaoh lets the people go. You've got the spectacular escape from slavery through the Red Sea, the epic and fiery gathering of the people at Mount Sinai as God speaks from the cloud to his people. And we finish in chapter 40 with a tent. We finish actually with about 13 of the last 16 chapters with the design of a tent and the building of a tent and a tent made. And a cloud that fills that tent. There you go, there's an artist's impression, and it's the glory of some sort of ray coming down. Now, I don't know, glory may not spring to mind for you as you read this, as you heard it read. But the glory of God has been revealed all through the events of Exodus. And friends, this is the climax of God's glory. His majestic greatness. It comes and fills the tent. It fills the tabernacle. The place that God has designed the place finished, completed, just as the Lord commanded. God is present with his people. His glory is among them. This cloud that fills the tabernacle, it is in the sight of all the people. So let us pray and ask God to help us understand this as we dive a bit deeper into it. Dear God, please help us to understand your glory this morning, that we may respond rightly to you as we live lives in the world that you've created. Amen. Well, as I said, those four questions, if we want to understand the glory of God and how Christ is the key to our right understanding, I want to go and ask those same four questions we've been asking all the way through this series. So first question, it's on the outline there. What does this passage tell us about God and how he relates to his people? First thing I think you notice, God's pretty eager. Verse 33, Moses finishes the work, then God fills the tabernacle, this cloud descends. It's a bit like the young married couple, they've just got the keys to their first home and bang, they're into the place straight away, eager, quick. This is God. He comes to dwell among his people. The cloud represents God's presence. And every verse, if you glance back through verse 34 to 38, every verse talks about this cloud. Be clear, God is present among his people. The cloud is everywhere. God is dwelling in this place. He's filled the tabernacle so much so that Moses can't even get in there. The cloud, verse 35, has settled on this place. It's a great image. God has settled on this place. And it should remind the people of two things. One, God is holy. And God is near to them. And God is holy. So much so that there's times where Moses, he's the key man, the leader of his people, can't even come near him. But God is also near. Now, the incident we looked at last week with the golden calf, where the people turned away from God's way, where they rewrote how they would worship God, it looked like this relationship, this covenant was destroyed, but God has had mercy on them. They're forgiven, God is with them, and if they're ever in doubt, look to the tabernacle, look to the cloud that's there by day and by night. God is present with you. And verse 36 to 37 remind us of another thing. God is the one who is in control. So verse 36 reads, throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud wasn't taken up, then they didn't set out till the day that it was taken up. Right? Israel's life, the future fulfillment of the promises that Israel will be a great nation who will be a blessing to others, living in a land of their own, God is the one in control of that. So when God moves, the people move. When God stays put, the people stay put. God is the one in control. He's not at the disposal of his people. He is the sovereign God. The people are at his command. They serve him. So the people aren't to wander off and find a comfy place and this looks good and we're going to settle here and we're going to camp here for a while. And they're not to go, actually, you know what? I've had enough of this place. We're going to go elsewhere. You know, it's not going to be wake up one morning and daddy's sick of this place, so come on kids, let's pack up all your toys and stuff and we're going to move out from here. No, they wait, and when God packs up, when God lifts, the cloud lifts and moves, that's when the people gather their stuff and move. When the cloud stops and settles, they stop and they settle. He's the one who will decide how long they stay for. For Israel are God's people. He is their God. He comes to them as Lord and King. His purposes are unchanged. He will deliver on his promises. He is holy. He's near to them. And he is in control. And in that way, the eventual arrival into the promised land, it'll come about by God's guiding, by God's direction, by God in God's timing, and by his will. And so Exodus concludes, verse 38, for the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night.
in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. God is there at the center. He is in full sight of all the people. Not just that day, but for all time, for all their travels. The holy God is near. He will guide them to the promised land. Now, what does it mean for Israel? Well, the big things on display is that the Lord their God is holy, near, and in control. The Lord God is holy, so access to him, even for Moses, isn't something that can be taken for granted. Sinful people can't just rock up and stroll on in to the presence of God. The cloud is the earthly representation of God's presence, and approaching God in his tabernacle, it can only be done on his terms because he is holy. When you understand this of Exodus, when Jesus dies on the cross and the curtain into the most holy place is torn in two, you understand the significance of that. That we now have free access through faith in Jesus to God and his presence. But for Israel, God is holy. We can only come to God on the terms that he gives us. And those terms, they'll be given to Israel in Leviticus, the next book of the Old Testament. And friends, if you think the second half of Exodus is rich in pedantic detail, spend an hour or so reading through Leviticus. You'll find a whole lot more and a whole lot of strange stuff that you go, what on earth is going on there? And you find a whole lot of stuff that people throw at Christians to go, well, if you're saying we can't do that, why are you doing those things there? If the answers to that are asking the same four questions we're asking in this series. What does it tell us about God and how he relates to his people? What did it mean to them? What change does Jesus bring? So therefore, what are the implications for us? But right here, what seems ridiculous in those laws and the tedium of it, the maintenance of the law, the keeping of those offerings, the keeping of those other laws, is an accepting of the invitation that God gives to us, or gave to Israel, to draw near to him. This is the way that they came. And the start of Exodus is all about the offerings that are made so that they can approach God. And the invitation is the way of shed blood, the way of the life of the innocent being laid down in place of the guilty. And so the invitation follows straight on. Leviticus 1:1, the Lord called to Moses. He spoke to him from the tent of meeting, and there comes the law and that invitation to draw near. And so God is holy, and you're the people to approach him on his terms. But he's always with them. Every step of the way, God is there and he's in charge of the journey. And again, if you trace back through Exodus and you trace back through Genesis, that's the way it would always has been. So God made the promises to Abraham, and he was with Abraham. It was God whose power was challenged by Pharaoh in Egypt. This people who were gods, who were to live in the land God was going to give them, Pharaoh's going, no, they're my people, they're my slaves, I'm going to keep them here in my land. Right? That's a direct challenge to God, and God calls them out of them. And so it's the Lord God who brings his people to Mount Sinai. It's the Lord God who brings them there and gives them his law. It's the Lord God who now is dwelling with them in the cloud, in the tabernacle. And so God's near, but they're not free to go where they please or do what they want. God is the one who is in control. They've been set apart to be his people, to serve him. And over again, as you read through Exodus, I did a search on the word serve in Exodus, and it comes up every chapter or two, and the people are set free to serve the Lord their God. Now, if you think about ourselves, just as Israel, everyone has their hope in something. You have your hope in something. Everyone gets their hope, their ultimate meaning for life and the way they live from something. It'll be the thing that you live for. Now, whatever you live for, that is the most important thing in your life. And whatever you live for, if that thing is not the Lord God, if there is anything else more important or central, then you're a slave to it. You serve it. You are controlled by it. Now that thing is often, for a lot of people, is a really good thing. But it's not until you are bowing before the Lord God in the person of the Lord Jesus. It's not until you are gripped by the radical love of God in Christ who died to set you free. It's not until He is the most important central thing in your life that you are truly liberated. Until you get to worshipping the Lord God through the person of the Lord Jesus, you are not free. When you bow your knee before Him in service, that good thing that shapes and directs your life, when you bring your life under Him, you will serve and honor this thing in a far greater way than you ever could before. Friends, that's the point of Exodus. That's why this is the climax of it. Here is the end. God is central to Israel. Central in a physical way, because the tabernacle was built at the center of the camp. Three tribes to the north, three tribes to the south, three to the east, three to the west. Physically central. Spiritually central. Because day by day we had to keep bringing offerings to the Lord God. God is inside of all the people. The cloud that you can see over the tabernacle in the daytime, a fire glowing in that cloud at night time, so even when it's dark you can still see it. And the response of worship is that life set apart to God, holy to the Lord, living life as He's called them to live. And that's what the tabernacle, that's what the law in Leviticus is all about, serving the holy God who is near, who is in control. This is the exclamation point in the book. The holy and jealous God who brought them out of slavery is near to them. His glory is among them. He will lead them, He will guide them to the fulfillment of all His promises. The question there at the end is, will they continue to trust Him? Will they continue to follow Him? Will they continue to follow the God who is in the sight of the house of Israel through all their journeys? The glory of God has come. The future rests with Him dwelling with them, guiding them day and night. They've got to this point. God has strongly guided them to this point every step of the way. They've done things just as God instructed, commanded Moses. God is in His dwelling place. What will they do from here? It's an up and down story. The rest of the Old Testament tells us of that story. The question for us, though, is what change does Jesus bring to how we come to worship God, how we come to know Him? Friends, Christ fulfills what Moses' ministry and the tabernacle and the law was set up to do. Jesus fulfills it so completely that He's not simply a new Moses, as if he just does what Moses did, He just does it a little bit better. The Lord Jesus Christ does what Moses could not do. So in the concluding verses of Exodus, Moses, he can't go into the tabernacle. Jesus, however, is Himself the fullness of the glory of God. He doesn't need to enter the glory of God. He is the fullness of the glory of God. Right, last week we noted how Moses reflected the glory of God so intensely that he had to put a veil over his face. One of the bits we didn't pick up on last week, the reason he had to wear the veil over his face, all the people were so afraid of Moses' glowing face from being in the presence of God that they made him put the veil over his face because they were fearful. This same Moses, he can't even bear the weight of God's glory in the tabernacle. He can't enter it at this point at the end of Exodus. Now, it's highlighting the holiness of God. Right, and we look back at the holiness of God from the vantage point of the gospel. We see how Jesus is far better. See, our mediator, the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, He is the radiance of the glory of God. He takes us directly into the presence of God. He is the mediator of the new covenant. God's glory fills him. There is never a question as to whether or not Jesus is able to fully enter the presence of God. And he is the one who takes us there. Can I get you to grab your Bibles? Open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. When I was trying to write the sermon, I realized that God had already done most of the work for me. So I'm going to do a bit of reading and just to make a couple of notes as we go through. From verse 7, the Apostle Paul writes, "Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone," it's talking about the law, "if that came with such glory that the Israelites couldn't gaze on Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end," as in it will fade and it will pass away, "will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory?" That's the ministry of telling people about the forgiveness of sins that is found in the Lord Jesus who died for you on the cross. Now, that illustration that we used last week of Jesus in the perfect white garment, us as sinners in the filthy stained overalls, that Jesus gives us his white garment, his holiness, his purity, and he takes on our sin and puts that to death. We still continue to sin, we continue to struggle with it. But from a point of judgment and salvation, we are in the white garment forever. That is our ministry. Verse 9, "For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation," because the law brings condemnation, "the ministry of righteousness being made right with God, it must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all." There's no glory in the law because it pointed forward to the ministry of Christ and the gospel of Christ because of the glory that surpasses it. "If what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. So, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, and to this day, when they read the old covenant, the law, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. All that law is fulfilled in Christ, and he brings a change, a new covenant. Yes, to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There is freedom. And we all those who have turned to Christ and put their faith in him, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So the glory is tied to the presence of God. When we turn to Christ, we receive the Spirit, where the presence of God dwells in us. And we are being transformed on the outside more and more into the image and likeness of Christ. Oh, that that would be instant. That we would be instantly changed to be like Christ. That will happen in a twinkling of an eye on the day that Christ returns. Until then, we struggle and labour to imitate Christ. Now, I've already moved to the final point. What does the close of Exodus have to say to us today? See, we sit perched this side of the death and resurrection of Jesus, of the time when the Lord God glorified his Son. Yes, he truly is God come amongst us. It was signed, the I's were dotted, the T's were crossed when God raised him from the dead after 3 days. Now, if you want to go and read the best commentary on the book of Exodus, go and pick up Hebrews and have a read through it. That will lay it all out there for you. Chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews, the writer draws an analogy between Christ and Israel. He says that Israel, they'd been delivered, and they were on their way to the promised land following the cloud. He says, Christians, you've been delivered, and you're on the way to a better place. You're on the way to your heavenly rest. He says, keep following, keep going. Right? You're waiting the arrival at your final destination. Israel, they were poised to reach their final destination as well. Both of us on our journey, Israel then, us now are to follow our holy Redeemer, who is near, present with us by his Spirit, guiding us now by his word through the work of the Spirit. Right? We don't have a cloud overhead so that it's easy to tell, oh, it's time to go and do this, it's time to go and do that. No, we keep reading his word, and the Spirit works through the word to call us and teach us and guide us and direct us. The Spirit dwells in us, and he is bringing us to the goal of our salvation, just as the cloud guided Israel to their ultimate destination. And though for some of us we may feel disappointed that we don't have something so clear and distinct as a cloud overhead to show us where to go and what steps to take and decisions to make, we ought to take great comfort that God dwells in us by his Spirit, that he's given us his word. Right? The God of Exodus still guides us. He is still with us. God is present with his people everywhere they go, still leading, still guiding. But it's to a better country, a heavenly one. I just want to have a quick word about guidance. God calls us to serve him. And he calls us to be holy. He calls us to be imitators of Christ, who is our Saviour and Lord. I often hear people speak about, I'm trying to find out what God's call is for me in this situation, what God, which way God wants me to go, and things like that. It sounds very spiritual. I think we over-spiritualise a lot of that discussion. God's will seems quite simple to me. We are to serve him by seeking to be holy, imitating Christ. Now, what does that mean? Go and make disciples of all nations. Use the gifts that God's given you to build up his church and to build up people by bringing them to Christ. What about a new job? What about a new house? What about a new car? What about illness? What about contraception? What about what ministry should I be involved in? There's plenty of room to move on making those decisions. Again, Google the tabernacle. If you Google the tabernacle or Google the high priest, have a look at the different designs for the tabernacle and the priestly garments. For all the detail you have in Exodus, there's a whole lot of room to move within that. The room to move is, friends, make your decisions, make them wisely. Make them wisely given these parameters: that I'm longing to serve Christ Jesus in all things, that I'm longing to be holy by imitating Christ, and that I'm seeking the goal that through these decisions I make, that I'll be looking to go and make disciples, and I'll be looking to use the things, the positions, the opportunities God has given me for the building up of his church. If you're within those bounds, sell chips, sell garbage bins. Go for it. How you sell the garbage bins, that's going to be a big question. Are you going to be honest? Are you going to be holy within that? What you sell doesn't matter. How you go about it, being holy, that's the answer. That's the question that's got to be keep being before your eyes. Thanks for letting me pick on you, George. Friends, God is not ashamed to be called your God. If you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus, he is your God. He has prepared a city for you who have faith in Christ, his glorious Son. The Holy God is near his people. He's closer than near. He dwells in us by his Spirit. That's why the end of the Exodus is not just the end of the story. It's the beginning of many others. It was true not only for Israel, whose ups and downs are catalogued throughout Scripture. It is true for us as well, who have been redeemed by Christ. Friends, we are poised daily for the journeys we take toward our goal. Israel's exodus, like ours, is for a purpose. to bring us onward and upward. Right? Onward and upward, to be like Christ, to dwell with him forever. Onward and upward is the recurring theme if you've ever read the Chronicles of Narnia. And the end of the Exodus reminds me of the very last paragraph of that series. The final page of the last battle reads like this. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read. One that goes on forever and which every chapter is better than the one before. Back to 2 Corinthians. Because it describes what that every chapter is better than the one before is about. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. So therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and with ourselves as your servants, those who we minister to for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we have this treasure in jars of clay. Now, we are those flimsy jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We are perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but we are not destroyed. We are always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested, may be shown, may be displayed in our bodies, in the life that we live. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. We're putting off the old ways to put on the new ways. We're putting off the old ways that in our ministering to others, bringing Christ to others in our words and the things we do, that life might be being put on by others. So death is at work in us as we put those things away, but life in you as we bring Christ to you. And so since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, "I believed and so I spoke," we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So friends, we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction, it is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're temporary, they're passing. But the things that are unseen, they are eternal. That is an explanation of what Lewis has to say. Friends, let me finish with a rewrite of that. If you are in Christ Jesus now at last, we are at beginning chapter one of the great story.
which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and which every chapter is better than the one before. That's not a promise that it will be easy and simple and clear and always feel like we're going up and improving and getting better. But as 2 Corinthians points out, we are being renewed on the inside through all the difficulties and complexities of life, being changed to be more like Christ and being delivered to a better land, to the promise of heaven, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit who lives and dwells and remains with us evermore. Thanks be to God.